You open God's Word with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians and chapter 4 as we continue to look at men in the Master's hands. Colossians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 7 to verse 9. In verse 7 we read, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Let us pray. Father, as we turn once more to this passage of your word, we are encouraged to know, O Father, that here we are looking at the record of men in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, men whose hearts and lives have been taken hold of by Christ, and that something is said of them for our benefit, for our encouragement. We pray that your word will not fall upon stubborn hearts, that we will be encouraged, that we will learn from these men what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will see things with new clarity, and by your Spirit not only see these things, but also imitate them in our own lives, in our own fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. We remind ourselves that as Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he is writing from prison. But though he is in prison, his ministry continues. He's able to exercise a ministry within Rome and beyond, particularly through the instrumentality of several men, men whom he regards highly, men who he sees who had gifts and indeed ministries to perform for God and for the good of his church, men who are made new in the Master's hands. And as we look at them, we need to look at ourselves and those around us. But more importantly, surely we're here through these men called upon to look at the Lord Jesus, to see what Christ can and does do in the lives of those whom he has loved and redeems, whom he has made his own, who is purposed to make new creatures, to make them like him. Surely our desire would be and should be, the more we know of Christ, to be like him, to be men and women, children in the Master's hands, to have a usefulness that comes from his shaping, his moulding us. Surely that we want to lift up our lives in his service. Last time, as we began to look at this little series at the tail end of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae and to recognise some of the men that he was using in this ministry, that we looked at Tychicus, who Paul describes in a way that demonstrates that he was a man with a servant's heart. Here we're introduced to his companion, Onesimus. And he set before them and us as a man whom the Lord has made their brother. I imagine that his very presence in that congregation as they came to meet with them would have been a jaw-dropping moment. There would have been a lot of shock. There would have been a sense of silence. What is he doing here? How did he come here? And what is he doing with Paul's servant Tychicus? And that sense of awkwardness and confusion surely would have been intensified as they read these words, or as they hear them read. For Paul describes him here as a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. At the very least, this tells us that he was from that town. He was known to them. Yes, even to this church. They knew this face. They knew his name. They knew his background. He's one of you. But when he says he's one of you, he's also emphasizing it's much more than a geographical connection. It's not just that he's a part of their history, that he is also their brother, for he describes him as a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, a brother with you. Now, why is that surprising? Why would this reference to Onesimus as a brother raise more than a few eyebrows? After all, doesn't it fill us with joy when a visitor comes and joins with us in worship, someone from another country or another town who, in visiting Melbourne, comes and identifies them as a brother or sister in the Lord? You know, that doesn't shock us. It doesn't surprise us. It fills us with joy. It's one of the joys of an inner city congregation to have this sense of broadening connection with the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, of brothers and sisters around the world. So why would they feel awkward? Why does Paul have to so emphasize this reality about Onesimus? And that's why I read to you earlier the letter of Paul to Philemon, which was written at the same time and delivered at the same time, and potentially even by the hand of Onesimus to Philemon. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he was a wealthy man in the city of Colossae. We know also that he was converted through the preaching of Paul, and it is in that letter that we read of Onesimus, where Onesimus is identified as a slave of Philemon. But the issue is more than that he was a slave, since many Christians were slaves. And no doubt many who sat in the church at Colossae as this letter was being read were slaves, and they were used to sitting around slaves, those who were free men and women who had become Christians as well. The issue is much deeper, for they knew what it was to treat one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, regardless of their state or status within the civil life of the city. You see, the issue that Paul identifies in his letter to Philemon is that Onesimus was a runaway slave. Indeed, it could be that he also stole money as he ran away, because Paul talks about if he owes you anything, if you're in, you know, some financial loss, I will cover that, he says to Philemon. Then that could be a reference to theft, or simply the costs associated with search or having to find someone else to replace Onesimus in the service he rendered in the household. But what we also see from Paul's letter there is that in the providence of God, Onesimus, as he fled to Rome, where Paul was incarcerated in prison, waiting for his day, for his appeal to Caesar to be heard. And in an extraordinary chain of events, this fugitive slave meets Paul and becomes a Christian. And he had been totally changed. And Paul testifies there to the fact that Onesimus ministered to Paul even there in prison. In other words, that despite Onesimus's motivations in running away, he found himself led by Christ to the apostle and led by the apostle to Christ. And now here he was, back in Colossae, returning as Paul's emissary to the church and returning to his master, clearly seeing the need to resolve the past issues, his past sin, against his master and the household and against the church. And he's facing up to those sins and their consequences. But at the same time, he was not only coming home, he was coming home with Paul's support. For there would have been a very big question mark in his mind as he made the long trek back home into modern-day Turkey, into the city of Colossae. as he made that journey back, would he be welcomed? What sort of welcome would he receive? You see, to run away as a slave was to expose yourself to the death penalty. The master could have you executed on the spot, and no one would object. It was a punishment approved under civil law. But not only was he returning home to face whatever consequences that might bring, it is also clear that Paul here is determined to stand by him. He gives evidence concerning him of a wonderful change that has taken place in his life. Paul is declaring both in this letter and in the personal letter to Philemon that Onesimus has become a Christian, that he's no longer a runaway slave, one who hated being a slave, but now he is an active servant of God and happy to serve. He is now a faithful and beloved brother, says Paul. He calls him brother on account of his faith. But then he also notes that he is faithful, that he can be relied upon, that he's dear to him, that he's valuable to him. He calls him beloved, stressing his own affection for Onesimus, whom he describes in Philemon verse 12 as my own heart. Now, Paul is not asking them to be naive. You know, people can say, I've been a changed man. I'm not the man that I was when I ran away. And yet it may all be camouflage. It may not reflect reality. And that's why Paul here gives credibility to the claim. He said, I've seen him at work. He has stayed with me. Imagine it. He stayed within Rome. If ever there was a place that was extremely dangerous for a runaway slave, once it was known by someone that he was there, it was Rome. There would be no mercy for him there. And yet he stayed. And he served Paul despite that personal risk. And Paul recommends him as a mature believer, one who may be entirely trusted, a full member of the Christian household, accepted by the church in Rome. And he's calling upon the church in Colossae to accept him in exactly the same way. In this way, Paul was underscoring to the church what he wrote to Philemon in verses 15 and 16, where he said, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more so to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The point that Paul is underlining to both Philemon and to the church at Colossae is that Onesimus had come to faith in Christ. And what Paul is asking them and what the Holy Spirit surely is asking us is, how will we respond when someone who has disappointed us, someone who has cheated us, someone who has hurt us, someone with a deserved reputation of hurting people that we love, someone whose lifestyle is notoriously evil, comes to faith in Christ, who comes among us as one in Christ, how will we receive them? How will we respond to them? Do we really believe that Christ can change such people? Or is that just for people like Saul of Tarsus? You know, that was kind of a one-in-a-generation type event. It's not going to happen to us. We're not going to see that. Is that what we really believe? Or that God can take hold of anyone and change them radically? Turn them from a rebel into family, and part of our family as a result. How open is our life as a congregation to strangers to us, but who are not strangers to Christ? How open is it to returning penitents, people who were a part of the congregation but deserted? Paul's going to talk about Demas, later on in this letter, he talks about him to Philemon with high regard. But by the time you get to 2 Timothy, Paul says he deserted us. And we don't know if he ever came back. But what would be the response of Paul of the church to Demas, to Onesimus? What would our response be to someone in similar states of rebellion and denial who have hurt and harmed us? Clearly, we're not to be naive. But as we deal with them, are we looking for genuine evidence? And on the basis of the evidence as it mounts, that we actually welcome them in Christ? Indeed, do we even anticipate that such would be dealt with graciously by Christ? So our attention, as it was of the church at Colossae and with Philemon, is drawn to notice what is revealed about Onesimus, what the master has made of this runaway slave, and therefore by him, by bringing him to live, worship and serve with them. It focuses upon Christ's transforming work, that he takes a runaway and makes him a brother. And when we think of that, the first thing that strikes us surely is that the grace of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a humbling levelling. Paul not only used the phrase already used with Tychicus, beloved brother, he adds these words, who is one of you, to describe and to commend not only Onesimus, but Epaphras. Epaphras, the well-known evangelist who had brought the gospel and, it seems, planted the church in that city, apparently in the wake of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, from where all the residents of Asia, we read in Acts 19, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It was Epaphras who had been trusted by that very church to take a message back to Paul there in Rome, with questions and concerns because of some false teaching that was occurring within the church at Colossae, threatening the health of that home church. And Tychicus, of course, we know, as we noted last time, was the one who would replace Timothy at Ephesus so that Timothy could go back to be with Paul before Paul's death, around the time of his second arrest in Rome. You see what Paul is doing? Epaphras, Tychicus, and now Onesimus also. He is listed in this august company of leaders in the church, of the second generation of leaders. Onesimus is not just a brother, he's one of the team. He's one of the leaders. He's spoken of in similar terms. He's standing together as one. They are together in ministry, together in approval of the apostle and of the church at Rome and further afield. And here we see how grace is a great leveller. Think of the prestigious people who were in that congregation, not the least of whom was Philemon, wealthy enough to own slaves. And Paul says, this slave, he is one of you. He is your brother. In other words, in the life of the church, he has the same position as Philemon. In the eyes of the community, Philemon may be one of the fathers of the town, but in the church, he's a brother of the slave who would be killed by that town if Philemon told him to do so. Had Onesimus served drinks and food to Philemon and then presumably also to the church, because we read that the church that's in your house in the letter to Philemon. So many of these people saw him mingling around at the church meetings or the lunch or gatherings before and after the church meetings. He was there as a servant of Philemon. And now we're to welcome him as a brother. No longer were they to think in terms of master and slave, but brothers. Indeed, no longer were they to think about a runaway, but one who has been found. Matthew Henry makes the observation that the meanest circumstances of life and greatest wickedness of former life make no difference in the spiritual relation among sincere Christians. I would perhaps add they shouldn't. human nature being what it is, it often does make a difference. But when we look at it in terms of God's grace, it should not and it must not make a difference. The question is not the background. The question is not what their status is in the eyes of the community. The question is not what they are being called to embrace and to do in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ for the good of the church. The question is he or she my brother, sister? Are we one in Christ? And do we not see in these words and in this man what a significant, life-changing, life-altering change Christ can make in people's lives? And that's what we need to focus on, not people's past, though we're not stupid about their past. Trust is something that needs to be built. But we look at the grace of God, not the past of the individual, as the prime concern and point of interest. The issue is the triumph of the forgiving mercy of Christ in a person's life. In the meeting of other Christians and hearing their testimonies, are we not reminded of that transforming power of Christ, not only in their lives, but also in our lives? So as we hear of Onesimus' story, can we not find ourselves echoed in that story that I too was lost, that I too was a runaway? I'm like that prodigal son that went off, but Christ pursued me in love and brought me back, even though perhaps I didn't know that he was busily at work until I came to realise that my trust was in him and him alone. There is a gracious levelling here that we need constantly to remember in our relationships within the Christian church. But secondly, there's also a gracious equipping. So for rather than dwelling on the past life, especially since it had been forgiven by God, Paul looks to the redemptive reality. What has God done and intending to do through this man? That was Paul's big question. He not only saw how Christ can triumph over grace, but also how Christ can equip by grace, make him useful. As a result, he declares that he who was of no use is now useful. And that's the language that he talks about to Philemon in Philemon verse 11. As a play on words around Onesimus' name. His name means useful, profitable, beneficial. And he says there in verse 11, who once was unprofitable, he didn't live up to his name, now is profitable. Christ has made him profitable to you. He has something to offer, something to bring. Though once a bad slave, now he is a blessing in your presence. Certainly by having him stand there by Tychicus, bringing news of Paul and the church at Rome, the apostle is telling the Colossians as well as Philemon that he considers this man who, as a result of God's grace, now is living up to the meaning of his name. He is there standing, helpful, capable, to bring a message, to bring an encouragement to the church, to minister on what Paul would minister if he was there, to say the things he wanted to say. He would do this. He was reliable. Let's stand back and think of that for a moment. Has God made him useful? Then how can we regard him less than useful? That's how the congregation is being led to think. Not only that he is my brother, but that he is indeed useful in the Master's hands for my benefit, for the good of the gospel, for the good of the church. And he says to Philemon in verse 13 and 14 that he wished he could keep Onesimus with him. He wouldn't impose that request upon him, but, you know, he's useful to me. He has been profitable to me while I've been in chains. He's been my hands and feet outside of the house of bondage. He's ministered to me. And Paul is honestly saying that in this man is one whom not only has been, but he's confident will be useful wherever God has him to reside. And it poses a question in my mind, is that are we as Christians in danger of holding back because of one's past the good that they could bring to the church and to the gospel? And even our own lives, we can look back over our own life and see, yes, I've been redeemed from all these things, but and we think that because of that, I can't dare, and I oughtn't to dare do things. It comes like a dark cloud. It's like a chain pulling us back, the past, and we're looking at the past, forgetting that it's a forgiven past, that the chain has been broken. We are new creatures. And we have something to offer, that even our past, though it be marred by sin and wickedness, though forgiven, has been part of our life in the wisdom of God to shape us for the future. And as God opens up those doors, we ought to lay hold of them, not use former faults and sins to stop us from going forward or from someone else to contribute as God equips and enables. Look at Onesimus and see not only a man redeemed, but a man equipped for service in the Master's hand. And then thirdly, as a result of that, see the glorious communion that ought to exist within the life of the church as that reality takes light, as this Onesimus and that Onesimus and you Onesimus become part of the life of the church. Saved by grace, transformed by grace, made useful by grace. What was it that Paul said in 2 Corinthians with reference to the brother who the church had failed to discipline? And he wrote in the first letter, you've got to discipline this man because of his incestuous sin. But it appears that by the time he writes the second letter that this man has repented and has been restored into the life of the congregation, but not into the heart of the congregation. They were overly cautious concerning him. They were not just looking for fruits of repentance. They were not trusting the fruits that they were seeing. And Paul writes there in chapter 2, verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Let him know the fellowship that he once had. Don't just bring him into it, but assure him of it. There's a powerful and important lesson there relating to forgiveness, that when somebody has sinned against you and they come to repentance and they ask for your forgiveness, what does that mean to you as the one who forgives? To forgive someone is not only to say that which was between us is now removed. It's as if it never happened. It is that, but it's much more than that. You're actually making a promise to them. You're hearing their promise in repentance not to do that again by God's grace. But when you forgive, you are also promising them that I love you in Christ, that I will not hold it against you. I will not throw it up in your face. I will not remind you the next time, should it happen, that you do the same sin, that every new sin is a first sin. That's what forgiveness promises. And that's what Paul is talking about here, the need to reaffirm your love, to assure them, not just to say you are forgiven. You've got to go over the top and demonstrate the reality of that forgiveness so that they have confidence, because they're going to be full of doubt. And they're going to be driven by uncertainty as they wrestle with their sense of a guilty conscience. Even though cleansed, they still live with it. They still remember it. And they need to have that love reaffirmed. This is one of the benefits of fellowship within the household of Christ. And that's what we see here. Paul is using this man as a bridge in which their communion with Paul and the church in Rome will be strengthened. He and Tychicus will explain what has been happening in Rome, so that you will be aware of it. He will feed the bonds of union between the church in Rome, between the Christians like Paul and others there at Rome, with the church here at Colossae. He will be the bridge of fellowship. But in so doing, Paul is also saying you need to welcome him into that fellowship. He's not just a bridge, he's part of that fellowship. That as you listen to him, you will begin and must begin to appreciate him and be excited with him as he talks, but also for him, making use of the gifts that he has brought to you so that they will enjoy fellowship together, not just the church at Colossae and the church at Rome, not just the church at Colossae and Paul in chains, but the church at Colossae and Onesimus as the slave truly set free to slavery in Christ, to enrich that fellowship. In other words, what this whole issue sets before us is the real character of the doctrine of the communion of the saints, a reality that every congregation needs regularly to think through and probably have to rediscover, and which we are blessed in this congregation as we regularly welcome visitors from around the nation and globe. We're reminded that the body of Christ is great. We're reminded that there are believers out there, but we're connected to them and we encourage them and they encourage us in our Christian walk and life. What is common through faith in the Lord, in other words, overcomes what is different because of gender or race or culture or position in life. That union with Christ creates a spiritual equality. It doesn't just level, it actually makes us equal, makes us open to each other, to engage with each other. In Article 9 of the Apostles' Creed, we state, I believe in one holy, catholic or universal church, the communion of saints. You see what it is saying, that one of the evidences of the church, of the apostolic church, of the Christian church, the universal church, the key treasure of it, the first treasure that the church historically focused upon was the communion of the saints. It treasured the relationship that we have together as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we are in Christ, so we are in one another. And so we're asked together by the Spirit, I believe, today, do we truly love the assembly and fellowship of fellow believers? Belonging to the body, the believer should love and have a deep fondness for all other members of the family. Do we honestly use our talents and our spiritual and material gifts with a willing heart for the benefit of fellow believers? Or to put it another way, are we careful to do nothing through strife or self-promotion, but everything in humbleness of mind and spirit for the building up of one another in Christ? Do we contribute to the fellowship, to the communion of the saints? Do we live it out as well as enjoy it? Are we participating in the lives of others? Are we prepared to allow them to participate in our lives? These are questions we constantly need to ask. And what does it need to look like today? And it may look different today than what it did yesterday, but the reality must be there. And that's what we learn surely from Onesimus, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the same life-changing business, but wherever he changes lives, he unites those lives together into a chain of communion, a chain of fellowship, one with another, and advancing his kingdom as a result. If we are in the Master's hands, we know that that's what he'll be doing with us too. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word, for the simple description yet profound one, for what was behind it, the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in the life of this runaway slave, and how Paul's confidence in him overflowed into the confidence of that congregation and of his former master. We thank you, O Father, that it is your purpose to bring people together in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation, though a very personal and individual thing, is yet at the same time a together thing. Help us to enjoy the together reality, to be found with one another, to rejoice in worshipping together, strengthening and encouraging one another. May it hurt us, O Father, when we see one struggle or one fall away. That we will continue to pray for them, find ways to speak into their struggle, into their rebellion. Help us to suffer that we might be strengthened as you bring your children to repentance and renewal of fellowship. We pray, O Father, that your blessing would be upon the life of your church and the world today to that end. In a world that is increasingly becoming isolated and fragmented, despite the fact that the world seems becoming so small, may we as a church stand out to identify the true nature of family, of what it is to be a people, and that this is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anything in us that draws us away from each other, help us to overcome that. Help us to enrich each other's lives and to embrace the usefulness that you have given to each one of us for the sake of the kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.